Next week, Lord willing, David will have opportunity to be back and to discuss with us the history of fundamentalism and its impact on the modern church. And obviously, we are rubbing shoulders with things that we well know and things that certainly you have faced in your lifetime. And so these are all things that should sound very familiar. Well, as you well know, having completed now for most of you 2 years of church history, we have divided church history up into three large segments. The ancient church history, going then at 590 when we've got the first medieval pope, to the medieval church history, coming then to that familiar date in 1517 of the Reformation and Martin Luther's seminal work in bringing back the old truths that were not found in the sense of discovered new, but recovered, that had been lost through the medieval church period. And we're coming now to the end of the modern church history. And as I said just a minute ago, we're going to be seeing things that you are walking in, talking about movements that affect you. And today we'll probably be talking about one that you maybe have held to at one time. I know that I did. And so these are things clearly that is hard to call church history. It's more like church today. But nevertheless, it's what we're focused on. If you were to look at modern church history and our lifetime, 100 years ago, going backwards from us, that sounds like a long time, but yet it really, as far as history goes, it's a very short period of time. You would see there are probably four major things that have influenced the modern church. The charismatic Pentecostal movement. And I'm particularly thinking of the American church, but this is going to be true as well in the world. In some continents, the charismatic movement is going to be even a greater effect in Central and South America and maybe in Africa than it is here in the United States, not minimizing its impact here in the United States, but certainly it is a major influence on the church today. The Keswick, or the Holiness or Higher Life movement, particularly 60 or 80 years ago, had a profound impact on the church, and we'll talk just a little bit about that. Next week, as we said, modernism and the fundamentalist movement still has an effect, an impact on the church today. And those of you who, like me, cut our teeth at Bob Jones or Tennessee Temple or were trained in those lights, we certainly understand fundamentalism. Fundamentalism, though, really got a good start. It was trying to defend the liberalism coming out of the 1800s, particularly the rationalism of Germany and the things coming from the continent, and its influence, particularly in the university level, filtering down into the church, it was reacting against the liberalism that you would find, unfortunately, at Harvard and Princeton and your leading seminaries and higher educational institutions. David will talk more about that next week, though. This is my opinion, but I think probably the greatest influence in the church in the 1900s, late 1800s, though, is our topic today, and that of dispensationalism. You'd have to have your head stuck in the sand to say that it hasn't had an effect in the church. It certainly has. Good or bad, it nevertheless is a reality. And many of you may not, particularly the younger ones of you, may not have any real influence or impact or understanding of dispensationalism. Those of you who, like me, carried a Scofield Reference Bible for years, those of you who have been to prophetic conferences probably will know a lot more about it than those, particularly our children. Matter of fact, Sam Farthing told me just yesterday he was talking to his daughter and that they were going to be talking about dispensationalism, and he said to her, she said, "What is that?" She didn't know what it was. And why? Because she hasn't run in circles where it has been an influence on her life. Well, nevertheless, it is of a great impact upon the church, and it's appropriate that we talk about it. I want to do four things today. I'm going to begin first with some qualifications that I want to set out. Secondly, we want to talk about what is dispensationalism. I won't have a lot of time to really go into all the nuts and bolts of dispensationalism, but I at least want to give you some of the main tenets of dispensationalism. Then how did dispensationalism begin? And this, I think, is probably, we are going to spend our most time, and I am most fascinated by this. How did dispensationalism get into the church to the degree that it did? This is fascinating. Particularly, as I believe, you're going to see that it was new. and even the proponent, the founder of it, acknowledged that it was new wine, newly discovered, not to be found in church history anywhere. And then what has been the effect of dispensationalism on the church? Well, let's spend just a little time on that. Well, to qualifications. First of all, I want to give you some of my source material. There is a plethora of material out there. Just go out there and Google dispensationalism and you will immediately find really good stuff on what dispensationalism is. But if you're looking for some books, I have a number of them that I list up here, including a video that we'll talk about. This book is Dispensationalism, written by Reggie Kimbrough. He is a contemporary of ours, mine. He wrote on how dispensationalism has impacted fundamentalism. This is Crenshaw and Gunn's Dispensationalism Today, Yesterday, and Tomorrow. This book was written by two Dallas Seminary grads, having tasted dispensationalism and then left it. They've written a book on it. William Cox, I couldn't find my copy. It's lost in some box up there in the attic, and I couldn't find it, but that is another seminal work. John Gerstner has one, but it's been somewhat discredited because it raises some straw men in that it only talks about one form of dispensationalism and needs to be updated and has been criticized because of that. Another book, Continuity and Discontinuity. This is edited by Feinberg. It has a number of different topics through it and on continuity and discontinuity, trying to bring the two different views together to find common ground, written by a number of different authors, many of which you're going to know, and so that's a good book. Dave Merrick has some really good church history lecture notes, number 74, which I've drawn from in here. And then there is a video that Liz gave me this past week that I listened to about three times and found it very interesting. And I believe they may put it in the bookstore. It would be well worth your time. It's just my opinion. You have to take it with a little bit of a grain of salt. It can be, in my mind, a little pejorative. Good people in it. Tom Nettles, Tom Askew, a number of people like that that would respect. But it would be kind of like this. We go to somebody, one of our opponents who is going against Reformed Baptists, goes and finds a pastor, a Reformed Baptist pastor, who has fallen into sin and wiped out. Or they'll look at their children and say their children are out of control. And so therefore they discredit the Reformed Baptist movement because of that. And this tape has just a little bit of that to it, but there's still good things in it, and you'll learn a lot. And so I do recommend that if you have some time to go and find this. Well, that's my source material, but let's give me a second qualification, charity. I think it's important that we understand that when we talk about dispensationalists, we need to remember they're not Mormons, they're not Jehovah Witnesses, they are not outside the pale of the church and saved by Christ. They are Christians. We believe in general that there are errors and profound errors. But who you hear is going to say that John MacArthur is a heretic and outside of the pale of Christ? He is a dispensationalist, and yet he's a fine man of God, and I benefit even now. I think he's one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard, and I still listen to him every Sunday morning at 6:30. He comes on, and I try and listen to him frequently. And so we need to be charitable. Many good Christians are or were dispensationalists. For example, James Vernon McGee, Pat Robertson, Billy Graham, Warren Wisby, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur. Do we say they are like Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and we reject them outright? We should be very careful about what we say about our fellow believers. And so I just want to make that point. The second or third qualification is that dispensationalism has evolved. And we must be careful if we're going to attack dispensationalism to define the terms of what we mean by dispensationalism. Not all dispensationalists are alike. And if you're going to interact with somebody, a dispensationalist, for example, you need to make sure you understand what your terms are and what his terms are. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is a chart that I found that I think will give a good overview. We'll talk more about it in detail. But what I want you to see is, I hope you can see, first of all, here's the founder, what I think is reputed founder. Nobody really denies that dispensationalism is going to begin with a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. But from Darby's first seminal work of dispensationalism, you're going to have a number of different branches. You can see ultra-dispensationalists are going to be from a man by the name of Bullinger. He's going to hold that the church does not start until Acts 28, not at Pentecost. It's going to be at the end of the book of Acts. And there's a branch off of that that says, no, the church is going to start with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, not going to go back to Acts chapter 2. Well, is that the dispensationalist you're talking to? Most people do not hold that view anymore, but there are some that are out there. But then you're going to get to what is called the classical dispensationalist of the 1870s through the 1950s of Schofield and Chafer. Well, that's a classical dispensationalist. This is what Gerstner's mistake was. He wrote his book as if that's the only thing that existed. In reality, that's not true. And so he is criticized, rightfully so, because of that book missing the fact that there are other dispensationalists. And so in the 50s, there is what comes into being revised dispensationalists. Charles Ryrie and John Wolvard and Stanley Toussaint and Dwight Pentecost. These are revised dispensationalists who are going to depart from some of the major tenets of Schofield and Chafer. And so you've got to be careful. And then if you come into a more contemporary period, the late 80s, the 90s, and to today, you're going to get progressive dispensationalism. Bach and Blazing and Soucy are some of those who are leading progressive dispensationalists. And quite frankly, every time we've had a revision on the top of Darby, it is coming closer to us. And if you go to a progressive dispensationalist today, it is quite refreshing. They're not there yet, in my opinion, but they're coming our way to believe more like what we would hold and the traditional covenantal reformed position. So I only say this, be careful when you attack a dispensationalist that you understand what it is you're talking about and what group or what teaching of dispensationalists you're going to go after. Well, what is dispensationalism? Well, dispensationalism really is a system. It's a way of viewing the scriptures. And you start in the big picture, the overview of trying to determine what God's plan is from Genesis to Revelation, and then you go back to the scriptures with that system. One person has defined it this way. Dispensationalism is a system of interpretation that seeks to show God's plan for understanding the overall flow of the Bible. So it starts with the big. What was God doing and doing, continuing to do, in the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, things that have already occurred in the Old Testament, all the way up to what's about to happen today and tomorrow and into the future, however long that may be. So it is a system of thought that is looking at the big picture, not looking at the individual verse or chapter or even books. It's trying to come at from that point. Pastor that you all probably are familiar with has defined it this way. Dispensationalism is an organized system by which Christians have tried to explain in orderly way God's entire plan for the earth from its creation to the ushering in of the eternal state as it is unfolded through the scriptures. How does Revelation fit in with Genesis? And how does the book of Nehemiah fit in with Acts? It's trying to come up with a system that is going to enable you to interpret it with a very succinct answer for the big plan. What is God doing? Now, teaching on dispensationalism is hard to do without a chart. So here we go. I've had one chart. Here's the second chart. What we have here is a range of Bible chapters, starting on the left-hand side, your left-hand side, with Genesis chapter 1. And you can see it's going to go all the way across, and just follow across the top here. Is this bright enough? There it is. Going across the top, you see it incorporates all the chapters of the Bible. Now, as you go down into the different levels below that, some dispensationalists are going to divide their system up into seven or eight dispensations. Schofield did that. Then you're going to get four dispensations. Some will say, no, there wasn't eight dispensations or seven. There was only four. And if you get to a progressive dispensationalist today, he's probably going to say, no, there are three dispensations, not seven or eight or not four. And so there are a variety of positions and understandings of the Scripture, but what they're trying to do is to show how they all relate. And so if you're looking at a minimalist, that is, has the fewest number of dispensations or administrations of what God is doing in the big picture, you're going to see law. And that's going to go from Genesis all the way up to Acts chapter 1. Now note what's important about that distinction. Something strike you about that? Let me say it again. The law, the dispensation of law, is going to go all the way from Genesis to Acts chapter 1.
They throw the Gospels into the Old Testament.
Correct. The Gospels are not in the dispensation of grace. They are with Moses. They are Old Testament. They are under the law. And in one sense, they are correct. But my understanding is the first four books of my Bible are in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And so it's a distinction, and you'll see why they do that. But those are the kinds of things that you're looking at. Then grace is from, in most, Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 20. And then the future, the kingdom to come, you're going to go all the way up to Revelation 20 and into the end. That way. So it is a way of trying to oversee the Scriptures as a system, how they fit together. Now we'll get to some of the major tenets. Now, how do they do that? Well, here is, and if you don't get anything else about dispensationalists, this is the point to check in, right here. This is the single, no matter what dispensationalist you go to, this is the key point of their teaching. What is it? There is a dichotomy, not distinction, because we'll come back to that. There is a dichotomy between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Most of them, particularly in the, as it was, the classical and in the revised dispensationalism, they're going to say that there are two people of God, your Old Testament Israelites and your New Testament church, and they are not the same. Organically, they are different. Totally different people. They will use this analogy. It's like a train track that's going, and all of a sudden there is a shoot off, and a train, the Old Testament, Israel people, go into that, and they sit on the side while the New Testament church goes past them on the track. They are two separate people. They're unrelated to each other. They're going to have a different administration of how they relate to salvation and to the Father. And so you have two distinct people. Now, we would have to acknowledge there is a distinction. How many of you have ever offered a sacrifice? Anybody here? How many of you have ever done any of the ceremonial requirements of the law? There is a distinction. We all have to admit there is a distinction between us and King David or Solomon. Clearly, that's what this book is trying to get at. Continuity and discontinuity. Trying to bring to the light what are the differences in that. We acknowledge there are distinctions. I'm not an Old Testament saint. I'm a New Testament saint. But in saying there are distinctions, we are not saying there is a difference in our organic being. We believe, as a covenantal reformed people, in our confession of faith that the Scriptures are teaching, there is one people of God and one way of salvation throughout. A dispensationalist is going to say no, at least a classical dispensationalist. Even a revised dispensationalist is going to have to revise it a little bit, but they're going to hold to a clear dichotomy. There are two people of God, Israel and the church. And Scofield goes so far as to say that in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. And in the New Testament, we are saved by faith and grace. Now, the revised dispensationalist had to choke on that. If you get the revised Schofield edition in 1967, they changed Schofield's notes. But that's clearly what Schofield taught. In the Old Testament, the church was saved by keeping the law. Israelites were saved by keeping the law. And in the New Testament, it is by faith in the gospel of Christ. And so we see this clear tenet of dispensationalism. Now, I'll tell you where they came up with that. It's fascinating how this got started. But we're going to move on to the next tenet. There's a parenthesis theory. What that means is that when you read the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know anything about the church. They didn't see the church. The Lord didn't reveal the church to them. When they talked about prophecy, they were only prophesying about Israel. They didn't talk at all about the church. Daniel is stunned that there's the church. He had no idea there was going to be a church. It's a parenthesis in the plan of God's redemption and His work in the world. They didn't know anything about the church. It is a parenthetical process. And here's what happened. The Messiah came to the nation of Israel. They rejected the Messiah. This may be a little pejorative, but I heard it stated at Dallas Seminary. What was God going to do? Israel rejected Him. The plan of salvation stopped. They rejected the Messiah. And so there was plan B, the injection of the church. Parenthesis. And so you get what is often found, particularly in Schofield, in Chafer. Up into the 50s, they're really starting to get in the criticism of what all is coming out of that, but you're going to get the parenthesis theory. Now, here's one more chart. I think this may be my last chart in the presentation here, but this is where you get into pre-tribulational raptures. How do you deal with this parenthesis? How do you deal with the church in Old Testament history? Can you see that? I hope you can see it. If you've got cheap seats in the back, I'm sorry. If you want to move forward, do that. Now, here's the deal. First of all, there are post-tribulational pre-millennialists. And you can see the cross is Christ, the first coming of Jesus in the first four Gospels. The first blue chart here, you have the tribulation. Christ comes the second time. Then you have the millennial kingdom. And then the last judgment, historical pre-mill. The second one is pre-tribulational, dispensational premillennialism. And this is the where you get the charts and Hal Lindsey and so forth. This is going to be their view. You have Christ on the cross. You get the second coming for the church in the rapture, but Christ only comes to the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. He calls the church up with Him. They go back up to the marriage feast of the Lamb. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation, which the church has been called out of. Then you're going to get the second coming of Christ back to the earth, where He will literally come back to the earth with the church, us, to rule on the earth for a 1,000-year millennium. And then after the 1,000-year millennium and the Jewish system is reestablished, they're going to have Old Testament sacrifices, all restored during this period. The kingdom of the Messiah has come back to power. For 1,000 years, Christ will reign on the earth. Then the last judgment. That's the classic dispensational view. Then we get to postmillennialism. Some would say you have the cross in the yellow, and then you go across, you have the millennial period, 1,000 years, and then the second coming and the last judgment. And then in the green, the amillennial position, where you have a symbolic millennium, the reign of rule of Christ in your hearts, and then the second coming and the last judgment. This pink is dictated chiefly because of the parenthesis theory. And this is what's going to flow out of it. So, the last one. There's been a lot of smoke over this issue for a number of years, the literal interpretation of the Bible. And dispensationalists roundly, soundly criticize everybody else as being liberal because we don't hold to a historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures. That we use figurative language. That we give meaning to the text. What historical grammatical interpretation generally is teaching is that you don't give the text its meaning. You derive the meaning from the text. What did the author mean? And so when Abraham heard that he was going to be given that land in Genesis, He's going to be given that land. And to say that that land is going to be spiritualized into something else, in other words, he's not going to have that land, is liberalism. It is a weak hermeneutic. You're interpreting the scriptures inappropriately. Now, this has been an ongoing battle, and you can see that there are dangers in your hermeneutic if you are giving the meaning to the Bible and not letting the Bible give it to you. And throughout church history, there have been those who have done that, spiritualizing the text, turning into all these signs and numbers meaning this and that. There is a danger to that, and we concur with that. And you can see it clearly in your society. In the political realm, for example, our Supreme Court believes that our document is a living document. And we don't care what Madison and Jefferson and all the founding fathers meant. It only matters what it means to us and how we read it and what we want it to mean. Or if you waste $60,000 a year and send your kid to Duke to get a literature training there, they're going to tell you, in that kind of teaching, it doesn't matter what Hawthorne meant. The real question is, what does it mean to you? It's how you interpret the scriptures. And so they put you in the ability to interpret. Well, obviously, we concur that we're going to seek to find the meaning of the text from what Paul meant and what Moses meant. What was God who inspired the scriptures communicating through those human authors to us? But we do not believe in a literalism, and dispensationalists have to give ground. I was taught that if it literally doesn't make sense, it's literally, interpret it literally true unless it literally doesn't make sense. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," you don't have a four-legged woolly animal. It was Christ, and you have some license to interpret it that way. The eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the earth, and an eyeball with two legs going throughout. It is a figurative pattern of speech, and so you can interpret it that way. But where they're going to say in all prophecy, whenever you see the word Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. When you see Zion, it means Zion. When it means Israel, it means Israel. It doesn't mean the church. And so that's where there's going to have to be some give and take, and where we're going to disagree. So these are the three major tenets. Now, you could probably go on with a list of 15 or 20, but I think these three things are the common denominators for which we disagree with all dispensationalists. Now, as I've said, and as I tried to describe earlier, that there is evolution in the history of dispensationalism. And we have to be careful when we seek to try and talk about it. But I want to go into a little bit more and give you actual definitions of what a classical, revised, and progressive dispensationalist is. A classic dispensationalist is, and I'm going to take this, these are actually taken from Craig Blazing and Daryl Bach wrote a book. Recently, that being the 90s in church history, that's extremely recent, they wrote a book where they defined for us. And I'm going to take their definitions. I'm not giving these definitions. I'm taking his definition, who is a progressive dispensationalist. There's a fascinating book edited by Chuck Swindoll where you have revised dispensationalists, Dr. Elliott, Dr. Stan Toussaint, going against Bach and Blazing in a give and take. They have a topic, they each write and then critique each other. And so you've got this distinction going on between progressive and revised dispensationalism, and it's still going on today. If I were a student at Dallas Seminary, I would probably have my head spinning because I would have some professors who would be revised dispensationalists, and I'd have other professors who would be progressive dispensationalists. But it's interesting to note that Bach and Blazing are both the leaders of this movement of progressive dispensationalism, and they are at the fore. And Mark Bailey, who is now the president of the seminary, Chuck Swindoll is the emeritus chancellor, chancellor emeritus. He is a progressive dispensationalist as well. What is classic dispensationalist? Your Scofield Bible, Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. The most important feature of classical dispensationalism is the dualistic idea of redemption. In order to understand the Bible, one needs to recognize that God was pursuing two different purposes. One related to heaven and one related to the earth. Meaning, Israel was going to be saved to rule on the earth. That's why all of its promises are earthly. That's why when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't apply to the church. They taught us that. Why? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is an Old Testament promise. It is not a New Covenant promise. There's two different purposes, one related to heaven and one related to earth. And these two purposes affected God's dealing with humanity. In fact, they resulted in an anthropological dualism, a heavenly humanity and an earthly humanity. There's going to be a new heavens, you and I the church. There's going to be a new earth, Israel, restored to the earth. That's what they taught. Now, you can imagine, B.B. Warfield got a hold of that and chewed them up. And they understood. And that's exactly what was happening. Covenantal theology was saying, no, 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 no. And there was a lot of going on and back and forth. Revised dispensationalism. Ryrie and Woolford and Pentecost, Stand to Saint, so forth are going to come along. And they're going to have to abandon the eternal dualism, according to Blazing, of heavenly and earthly peoples. They could not sustain it from the Scriptures. So instead, they reworked the dualism in more of an organizational sense. They were simply two groups of people, not heavenly versus earthly, but those represented by Israel and the church. Still clearly distinct peoples. They're going to have to, though, back off on two purposes of God. They're structured differently within a different dispensational prerogatives and responsibilities, meaning Israel is going to have different responsibilities than we did. They're going to have to really back away from Scofield saying in the law they were saved by keeping the law and in the church it's by faith. They clearly had to reject that. That's why they revised the Scofield Bible and you've got the revised Scofield edition. But there was an eternal distinction between Israel and the church, not in a metaphysical distinctive kind of salvation, but in name. The church will always be the church and Israel will always be the Israel. And there'll be a distinction between King David and me. He'll be an Israelite, and I'll be in the bride of Christ. But they had to back away from the two purposes of God. Now, progressive dispensationalists, the ones who have come much closer to where we are, they substituted a more specific distinction between Israel and the church as two forms of redeemed humanity destined for the same heavenly or new earthly salvation. Meaning, they've even done away with a heaven for the church and earth for the Israel, eternity. Now they're holding that their really heavenly and new earth are the same. And that there may be some distinctions, but we're all under one salvation. It has always been by faith. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to the promise of Christ. Today, we look back on the finished work, but it was always by faith. Though there were different administrations in dealing with that. So, I say all of that just to be sure that you keep track. If you're talking about dispensationalism, you got to define which one so that you don't mischaracterize one of them. Now, how did dispensationalism begin? This is what I find fascinating. And this is what I think the purpose of church history is. And how you can learn and use church history. We have to come to a man by the name of J.N. Darby. He was born in London in 1800. He was a brilliant man. He will go to Westminster College, graduate with honors. He then goes on to Trinity at, I believe that's Oxford, isn't it? Or is it Cambridge? Cambridge. At Cambridge. And he'll get his law degree. And he'll come out and practice law. But he doesn't stay a lawyer very long. He's very agitated and he has a lot of spiritual wrestlings in his mind. Whether he was saved or not at this time, we don't really know, but he was certainly committed to the Church of England and to Christ. And so what happens is he has this spiritual interest and this desire to find more, and he gives up law and he becomes, imagine this, an Anglican priest in Ireland, in the Church of England. He goes into the ministry. With all of these doubts and questions, he's going to use the ministry as an opportunity to serve. He did love Christ. You're going to see later on that he writes a lot of poetry and songs. That I read some of his poetry and found it quite warming in his understanding of Christ. But anyway, he's going to pastor in the Church of England, but he won't be there very long because he's going to find it very distasteful. He's going to find it distasteful because it is dry and formal. Liberalism has creeped into the Church of England at this time, and he has enough understanding of the basic tenets of the Christian faith that he sees the Church of England is going down, and it's going down very quickly. And so he is going to be very disgruntled with what he finds in the church. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, he was well educated. He, as one author said, he has a great mind, a keen mind, an excellent memory. He was trained in the classics. He understood Greek and Hebrew perfectly, can read in it, and he will translate the Bible completely from Genesis to Revelation in both German and in French. He was a prolific writer. He was an excellent preacher. He had a magnetic personality. When he walks into the room lights up. He was a wonderful and skillful leader, a wonderful organizer. And so you can see he's going to have an influence on the church. In 1827, he suffers an accident where he is laid up, a horse accident. And all this time, all of these wrestlings are going on in his mind. He gives up law. He's gone to the ministry. He's so dissatisfied with the Anglican Church. He's got some longing in his own heart. He's not satisfied with what he's seeing. And so he's praying and studying. And then all of a sudden, something happens. In this convalescence period, he's going to come in his reading and studying to a new understanding. And what he's going to understand is that he has two impressions which will relieve him of his spiritual struggle. This burden that he's had is going to go away. And what was it? First of all, that his position was in heaven with Christ. We agree. If he had faith in Christ, he is with Christ. His position is in heaven with Christ. And that he should abandon his self-efforts to fulfill the law as a means of salvation. He's exactly right. There's nothing he could do to save himself, just like you and I. But he had a problem. He couldn't reconcile that with the Old Testament saints. Particularly in reading Isaiah 32, he's reading and studying that passage of Scripture where it talks about the Holy Spirit coming on the church in a different way and restoring them to the land and the physical blessings that he finds in there. And so he begins to crystallize a thought. And this is the key. This is the crux of where dispensationalism came from, was while he was convalescing on his bed, he came to understand, my position is this. I don't see that in the Old Testament. And so what does he do? He could not reconcile the promises made to the nation of Israel with the conclusions that he had come to regarding his own self. And so he says there must be two different people. Old Testament and New Testament people. And he's going to depart from the historic faith of the church, and he's going to compartmentalize the Scriptures. Anything that relates to the Old Testament, that's under the law. And anything that relates to being under Christ, that's grace. And so he draws a hard and fast line, the church versus Israel. Now doesn't that seem pretty... It's amazing that one man is going to wrestle with those and come to the conclusion that is going to influence our church to this day greater than anything else. Right there. But that's the seed of how dispensationalism came to pass. You can read a lot on the internet about it. The video that I talked about talks about it in great detail. And in some ways it's sad. Because all of a sudden, for 1800 years, nobody knew any of this. And then this individual is going to come up with it. And it is going to change the face of Christianity. Had he not, I'm just speculating now as a man. No Left Behind. No prophetical conferences. Think about the impact that this man has had in the last 200 years in church history. Well, he has an answer now. The dry formality and the liberalism of the church, the Tractarian movement in the Anglican church where they're trying to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, he rejects it all. But where is he going to go? Well, during this convalescing period, he was cared for and came into contact with people who were in the Brethren movement. This is important for a number of reasons, but the Brethren movements had broken away from the Church of England because they rejected the same thing that he had. But the Brethren movement was unique for a number of things. The first was that it rejected any clergy. They would not have ordained clergy in the church, and that's true in most Brethren churches in some form or shape. And the preaching is coming from the saints. They believe that everybody was equal in Christ and that anybody here could get up and preach in the church. Well, why that's important is because Darby, as I described him, was a great leader, a very dynamic leader, a forcefully gifted individual. And he is going to get the reins of the Plymouth Brethren, and he's going to rule it. Spurgeon calls him an evangelical pope. He is going to call, and he said that in the Sword and Trial in 1869. He's going to say that anybody who disagrees with Darby, Darby excommunicates and throws him out of the Brethren movement. Mueller of Bristol, that great man of God, was excommunicated by Darby from the Brethren church. Why? Because he had fellowship with a man that Darby had already excommunicated for rejecting just a few of the minor tenets that he was proposing. Now, you can see the control that he has over the Brethren movement church and how it's going to get into influence into the church. How does that happen? Well, first of all, let me just say a few more words with Darby. He's going to travel extensively in the United States. He's going to, for a period, work with D.L. Moody. He's going to get to rub shoulders with some of the leading pastors in the American movement, and they're going to be fascinated and intrigued by what he's teaching. Moody was, whether we agree or disagree with him, he was no lightweight. He was probably the leading pastor in America at that time. And he's going to come under the influence of Darby. Now, it's interesting to note that Darby will cut Moody off eventually as well as he cuts most other people off, because Moody's not going to buy into everything, and so Darby just cuts him off. But that's how he's going to influence it. It was the vacuum of spiritual leadership in the Plymouth Brethren that's going to give Darby the pulpit from which he is going to be able to put forward his views. You'll be able to see, though, that Darby understood clearly that his teachings were new. He called it new wine. He admits in writings, even early on, that we better be careful with this because it's not going to go well if they hear about it. So he knew he had something new that had not been in church history. Well, what's the second thing? We've talked a little bit about the Brethren movement, but the Brethren movement was going to grow. The Brethren movement is going to come out of the Church of England because of its love for Christ, and they see the coldness, the deadness, and the theological liberalism. But the Brethren movement is also going to spread to the United States, and they're going to bring the views. Even if you don't know Darby, you rub shoulders with Brethren, you are going to get dispensational teaching. The Bible Conference movement. Most Bible conferences, for example, the Niagara Conference in New York. And let me back up and say one thing here. Darby was living in a period of time, born in 1800. The French Revolution had just occurred. It was a terrible time to be alive. There was a lot of turmoil. The French Revolution rocked Europe. It's amazing that the same revolution didn't happen in England. England was more ripe for the revolution than France was, but it didn't. The people were looking around, and they were shaken. And then you come into different periods. They begin to look, well, what is God doing? And they were looking for answers. And all of a sudden, Darby comes along, and he starts redoing theology, and he starts giving prophetic answers. What's going on in the world? And trying to fit it in. And so that's how I think the Bible Conference movement did not get started for prophecy, but it is going to get sidetracked by it. People wanted to know. Terrible times. Think about the United States, the Civil War, and the suffering. And then you had, granted, you had the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening that brought life back into the church, but there was confusion in trying to figure out, what is the end? What is the Lord doing in the world? How is this all going to work together? And these people come along and they give answers. It's going to happen this way, and this is what you're going to see, and here's the mark of the beast, and this. And people thought, this is fascinating. And they got interested in it. And so the Bible Conference movement, which was really not an attempt to promote prophecy, it was to respond to the new life into the church that came out of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and to deal with the liberalism that was springing up all around it, all of a sudden is hijacked, not totally, but largely, by this emphasis on prophecy. And so the Bible Conference movement. Now, we've all had Bible conferences. Anybody here been to a Reformed Baptist Bible conference? You know, we've done those things. But there was a large movement in the United States, and it is going to be influenced by Dabney's teaching. The Bible Institute movement is also going to be another proponent of dispensationalism. Moody Bible Institute, Philadelphia College of the Bible, I'm assuming Piedmont Bible College. These were all reactions not to prophecy per se, but to the liberalism that was creeping in. They couldn't send their students to Harvard and Yale and to the leading seminaries of the day because it was dead and it would destroy the faith of their children. And so they started Bible institutes to train not pastors, though they ended up doing that, but the lay people to teach them. Well, at the same time, this prophecy emphasis is going to get its impetus going, and it's going to come into the Bible Institute movement, and it's going to take dispensationalism and run with it. David, can you think of a Bible Institute that was covenantal? I couldn't. I could not think of one. You can go through all the Bible Institutes, and if you can think of one, let me know. You get Westminster, but that wasn't a Bible Institute. That was an institution of higher learning that came out of Princeton. Yeah, as a seminary. But I can't think of a Bible Institute that was covenantal. They're all going to be dispensational. So your Bible conferences are starting to put out Darbyism. Your Bible Institutes are teaching Darbyism. And then we get this. And this is probably the number one reason that dispensationalism went forward, the Scofield Reference Bible. His notes. I don't know, I guess you would have other Bibles in the past, but they certainly weren't widely distributed, but he is going to put all of his notes into Scofield notes, and many people think they're inspired scriptures. They're reading Scofield like they're reading the Apostle Paul. And that Bible was, and admittedly, Woolford, you can quote him, it was the chief reason why dispensationalism was inculcated into the American church. Does anybody own a Scofield Reference Bible? Yeah. Just one? I mean, I've got, I must have three somewhere. You couldn't, when I was a boy, I guess you could buy a Bible without notes, but you didn't. Everybody had a Scofield Reference Bible, and it was the chief Bible that was used in my circle growing up, at least. I'm sorry? And then Ryrie came along in 67 and was going to redefine it. Yeah.
Well, you got the new Scofield that came out in 67 with the new notes.
Correct. And Ryrie's different after that. New Scofield was Ryrie and the others. They were actually, it was, you know what? It was Morrow. Yeah. By the way, one thing I was stunned is A.T. Pearson. I didn't research this, but I was looking at it. A.T. Pearson was the preacher who came after Spurgeon. Is that correct?
He was Christian Missionary Alliance.
Yeah. He signed the Scofield Reference Bible.
He was one of the editors. Right. The
I bet you Spurgeon rolled over in his grave. I was stunned when I saw that. A.T. Pearson had done that. Well, anyway, it had great influence on the church, and it was the chief means for propagating dispensationalism. It is interesting to note, we're not going to have time to talk about Scofield, but remember this. Scofield had a lot of things right, but he had some really things, bad things wrong. He didn't believe in 7 literal days of creation. He wrote in his original, the gap theory. Now, how in the world did fundamentalism let that Bible and this video that I told you about earlier really talk? How did that get into the fundamentalist movement? It is an amazing thing, but it did. They were so taken up by the prophecy and all of the things that were going out of it that it was overlooked. Yes.
In the earliest days, Liberty University had a biology teacher who taught the gap theory, and they had a museum for the gap theory in Lynchburg 30 years ago, 25 years ago, so you see.
And Liberty has been a very staunch dispensational school. Early on, yep. And then comes Dallas Theological Seminary, which is probably the way that most dispensational pastors, it was the chief leading proponent among pastors in training them in the dispensational theology. Scofield started it, Chafer then working with Scofield started Dallas Theological Seminary and went forward to train pastors. So much I want to say here. Remember early on I said the video has some things to be careful about when you read it or watch it, but I do believe there are things in there that will truly intrigue you. Scofield is checkered in his past. Left his wife and 2 children, remarries. Again, how does he get into the fundamentalist movement when they would never have allowed him to be in their pulpits, but he does. Chafer is interesting. Though both were Presbyterian, which is an amazing thing. Presbyterian, they obviously never read the Westminster Confession. And that is true. It's got to be. I mean, Chafer, I was at Dallas. I never once even read the Westminster Confessions of Faith, the Divines, or anything. It wasn't talked about. But there are things to find and discover about these individuals like Darby and Scofield that, again, what I said earlier, you can't discredit a movement because of an individual. We don't want that done to us, and we shouldn't do it to them. But at least it'll give you some insight into their background. He was not a trained theologian. He was a lawyer by profession. He was a district attorney who was put into prison for fraud, converted in prison at the same time. And so there's some things there that are interesting, but we don't have time to go into that now. Well, what is the fruit of dispensationalism in the 4 minutes that I have left? I derived some of these from Pastor Merrick, and so I'll give credit to where he is. There's negative fruit, obviously. First of all, a neglect of God's Word. What do we mean by that? Well, remember, I actually would go and stay in Two Saints Tuesday. They would meet when I was in seminary, and we would have a time with the prof. We were assigned a prof for 45 minutes just for spiritual discussions. It was a discipleship group. It was wonderful, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount together. And he taught it, but then he would always remind us, but this is for Old Testament, not New Testament. There will literally be people who will say, all the way up to Acts 2 is Old Testament and not for the church. I believe there will even, some will go on to say that the only thing that is applicable to church is Paul later. Pauline epistles and forward. I may be wrong about this, and I'm not trying to criticize Pastor MacArthur, but has he ever written an Old Testament commentary? Does anybody have one? I tried to look and couldn't find one. I don't believe he will ever preach through expositionally an Old Testament book. He'll refer back to it. He'll use it for illustration, but it is not written to us. The New Testament is. He'll write commentaries and preach expositionally through every New Testament book, but not an Old Testament book. Again, it is because they view the Old Testament as for Israel and the New Testament, parts of it, for the church. And they neglect part of the Word. It will lead to antinomianism. And in the 80s, late 80s and the early 90s, we saw this blow up with the Lordship Salvation. MacArthur, to his credit, is going to write the Gospel according to Jesus, the Gospel according to the disciples, and so forth, against Zane Hodges, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary, the teaching that the law, we're not under law, we're only under grace. Swindoll will write the Grace Awakening. Wiersbe will write books attacking MacArthur for this. But MacArthur understood that there was a great weakness in dispensational teaching. It was this, that you could be saved, but have not Christ as your Lord. And how was that teaching? Because we're not under law, we're under grace. There is no requirements for a converted, changed life. If you had faith in Christ, you were saved. MacArthur reacted to that. But that was the fruit of dispensationalism's separation of the Old Testament law from New Testament believers. Antinomianism. And so we saw the fruit of that come out. And then, obviously, eschatological speculation. Black helicopters are grasshoppers and the bear. You know, one of the things, too, remember I told you the Bible Institute movement came about and Bible prophecy. What happened in 1948 that just had the world abuzz?
United Nations.
United Nations. And then Israel is going to be established in 1948. When was the United Nations? These are all the things that they began to deal with. And it was so interesting. Israel's coming back. And they're seeing, oh, they're right. Eschatological speculations were rampant. Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, just plays on yours and my desire to know, how is all this going to work out? And what's going to happen to me when Christ returns? Legitimate. They just missed it. Some positive fruit. They did need to clarify some distinctions, the continuity and discontinuity. Covenantal theology didn't have it all right. Paedo-Baptists don't necessarily, in our, my opinion, have it all right. They do need to refine some of their teaching in that way. And so dispensationalism forced covenantal theology, at least some of them, to really rethink their positions and at least bring some distinction and clarity to it. Lessons from church history. Here's what we can learn. If we believe that something is new and not found in 2,000 years of church history, we had better be careful. When Darby came up with it and he couldn't find it in church history anywhere, that should have been a warning bell to him. Uh-oh, I think I better go back and do a little bit more research. Instead, he took it with his personality and his position in the Plymouth Brethren Church. He ran with it. And look where it is today. It was a clear sign that if you can't find it. By the way, do we believe Christ has been building his church since he went up in Acts 2 or not? He is building it. And it is continuing it. And if you find something, and you know what? We're going to be with those first century believers, second century believers, and fourth century believers. Christ was at work all along, building himself into these people in a wonderful body in eternity. And to think that we had something that they didn't have. And remember, there is no scriptures of any private interpretation. No private interpretation. No one individual gets a vision that is unique from all the other members of the church. And so, the church is a living organism, and it has been since Christ established it and gave the disciples authority to go forward. And so, Darbyism is an anomaly. And though they've tried to tie it back, they and recently have had to give up and say it really wasn't found in church history. Well, isn't it fascinating? It's almost hard to comprehend that I'm even accurate. That this, the leading influence in the 20th century on the modern church, started in 1825 during an accident falling off of a horse and a man wrestling with his own conscience over the matter. Comes to a wrong conclusion, and then runs with it, and it affects what now, almost 200 years of church history. And I would still say, dispensationalism is changing, it is evolving, it is different than it was 40 or 50 years ago, but you can't deny it is still a leading influence on the church today. I think the Left Behind series is the largest selling church fiction that there is. And most people aren't getting it from the pulpit. They're getting it from the fiction work. Is it not a movie series now? Is it a TV series? Videos. So you can even get it through video. It is influencing the church. Well, thankfully, we have church history. It is not the Bible. It is not the final. Ultimately, the Bible is what we judge everything by. But church history is also another way to check the validity and a good reason why we're here in the class. I hope this has been helpful. May God wipe out anything that was uncharitable or inappropriate, but may it challenge our hearts to continue to study church history and be in touch. Thank you all very much.